We're at Lord's Day 33 in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're in the section dealing with thankfulness, gratitude, our response to all that good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, exalted. And Lord's Day 33 is before it gets into all the different parts of the Ten Commandments, the Lord's will for our lives. It talks about what a true Christian looks like in terms of repentance, conversion, newness of life. We're not going to read Lord's Day 33 right now. We're going to save that for just a little later on. But it's about the dying away of the old and the coming to life of the new. So the example I thought of, focus on tonight, is the story in Luke's Gospel of Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, and what Jesus does for him. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It's page 1209 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone up. He's got to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and I have taken... And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll look at this story, a short story, by summarizing it in 2 points, and then we'll have 2 points of application here this evening. So the first point in terms of the story is simply that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and why was that so important? You notice that Jesus is passing through Jericho. If we're looking at the bigger story, he's on his way to Jerusalem, even though he knows what is going to take place there. He's already predicted that in terms of his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. But he goes anyways, and along the way, he ministers to people like Zacchaeus. Now, Jericho was a rich place. It was basically a resort town on the water. King Herod, for example, had a winter palace there. It was a less harsh climate than a lot of the other parts of Israel. And Herod himself would come up during the winter months from Jerusalem to spend some time in his palace. There was a lot of trade routes that went through Jericho, so there was an abundance of wealth. In other words, a perfect place for a tax collector, in particular a chief tax collector, to settle down and to live and to spend his money, the oodles of money that he collected. The chief tax collector, like Zacchaeus, was on the top of a kind of a pyramid scheme where on behalf of the Roman government they would go and collect taxes. He was not the one that would go door to door with soldiers. But he was the one that all of those would pay money to, and they would give. He would siphon off a portion of every bit that his cronies would collect from the citizens of Jericho and all throughout Israel. He, as you might expect, was hated by his fellow Israelites because he worked for the Roman government. He took from them, and every time, you know, they had to pay a tax, it was just it just gave them a sense of what they had lost. Here they are, you know, inheritors of this gift of this land from God himself. They had once possessed this land totally as, you know, sovereignly in control of this land. Now the Romans have control. And every time they had to pay over a tax, it was just an experience of that kind of slavery. I always think about the Jews who were forced, but then, you know, worked for the Germans during World War II. You'll compare it to my mom's uncle who worked for and died under as a part of the underground in Holland during World War II. Now, so hated, we get that sense. You know, even what it says in verse 2, he was chief tax collector and he was rich. I mean, he didn't really have to add that he was rich. All chief tax collectors were rich. Those who worked under them could basically charge an additional amount compared to what the Romans collected for the tax. And then he, as the chief tax collector, could siphon off whatever percentage he wanted. And so he became increasingly rich. Clearly at this point, though, he was not satisfied with his life, his money. He had heard about Jesus and his ministry, and he's desperate to now see Jesus. And what's important to our text is that not only is he seeking after Jesus, but Jesus comes seeking after him. It's kind of a humorous story to think about this short man, you know, scampering up a sycamore tree, which just had low branches low to the ground, made it easy to climb. And to try to get, he kind of gauges where Jesus is going to be. He looks at the sycamore tree and in the future of what Jesus is going to head as he's going down the road. He runs ahead a little bit, climbs the tree, and looks down to get a glimpse of Jesus. And perhaps hoping that Jesus would stop there and or at least stop nearby where he could hear him and hear his teaching. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector. The second main point in the text here, in the story, is the whole issue of table fellowship, sitting down with Zacchaeus in his home, enjoying dinner with him. Now, Zacchaeus scampering ahead and climbing a tree and looking down on Jesus, that's an interesting enough story. But what's really shocking is what Jesus does. He looks up at that part in the road and sees this ridiculous little man up in the tree. I mean, this is an important rich man, and he's scampered up a tree. He looks up, he sees him, and he says, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now, to our ears, all that sounds like is a little bit of a offensive invitation to just go to somebody's house. We don't often do that. At church, we probably didn't talk to people unless they were family after church and say, "By the way, I'm coming over to your house for dinner. I must." But back then, table fellowship was very different compared to table fellowship today. In the first century Palestinian Judaism, it was an important mark of friendship to invite somebody into your home, or to, like Jesus, invite himself to table fellowship in Zacchaeus' house. There was a class system, and it was enforced rigorously. You were legally forbidden, and cultural pressures would be brought against you to have any sort of fellowship, to mingle with sinners, and especially to have table fellowship with those that were outside the law, prostitutes, tax collectors who were basically sinning against the Israelite nation, non-patriots, stealing from their fellow countrymen, or beggars, anybody who was taboo in that culture, anybody who was unclean. And that's why they complained in verse 7. It doesn't say who they were. We know who they were. They were those that were keepers of the law, teachers of the law, religious leaders, religiously upright people. He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner, so they complain. Jesus is doing things that don't fit at all with their expectation of, you know, of a rabbi, let alone someone who claimed to be a Messiah. Now, the whole idea of table sharing back then is lost today. Back then, when you invited somebody into your house, that was a guarantee of peace. Even if strangers were coming through your town, it was expected that somebody in that town would extend, you know, fellowship, a roof over their heads, and a place to eat. It was a guarantee of peace between you, as a guarantee of a fraternal relation, of forgiveness even, to say somebody with whom perhaps you had a bit of a broken relationship, you invite them into your home to sit around your table to enjoy your food. That was in itself, without even saying anything, an expression that you were ready to forgive them. So if somebody would come to you and say, I want to have dinner with you, that was more than just sharing potatoes and apple pie. As a metaphor back then, that would say, I want to enter into fellowship with you. I want to enter into a relationship. I'm inviting you into a position of friendship. Let everything just fall away in terms of whatever hurts that you've done against me or I've done against you. Perhaps you've been strangers up to this point. I'm inviting you now into a position, a relationship, a friendship. So this is what's shocking. Zacchaeus comes, runs ahead, climbs up the tree, and looks down on Jesus. Christ, who's been looking down on Zacchaeus for Zacchaeus' whole life. I mean, Zacchaeus is probably older than Jesus in terms of having ascended to this position. So Christ looked down from heaven. He knew that Zacchaeus had been born. Christ comes down from heaven, takes on our flesh, and comes to this point in his story and looks up at Zacchaeus. That's pretty cool. I mean, he's in a position of authority over all creation. He looks down over every single person, but now he comes low and looks up at Zacchaeus in that tree. And all of this was just so, at least a part of his plan, so that he could come and invite himself over for dinner at Zacchaeus' house and bring salvation to that house. So is your appreciation of God's love big enough to understand this and take that in? And this is what Zacchaeus understood. It's why he scrambled up the tree, because everything that held out in his mind hope and satisfaction and joy had let him down. And the little he had heard about Jesus was enough to make him desperate to see Jesus. And that's why ultimately this small man's heart, like the Grinch, grew three times the size that day because of what Jesus did. So a couple of points in application here this evening. In looking at this interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus, those who were criticizing him, I mean, you notice he calls him now a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus has become a son of Abraham more than those who were criticizing his inclusion, in table fellowship with Jesus. You can't do that. That's religiously impossible, unclean. You can't be, on the one hand, the Messiah, and on the other hand, eating with people like Zacchaeus. Can't be that way. So a couple words of application. The first, very simply, Jesus says it himself. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's his own identification of his ministry, of why he left earth, why he humbled himself to the point of taking on our flesh and ultimately giving up his life. That mission of Jesus is now the mission of the church. Very different from the condemnation and judgmental spirit of those religious leaders. It was now to have the same spirit of Jesus to come and to seek and save the lost. Not just even wait for the lost to come in, but to go out and seek and save them, to look up into the trees of our existence and see those who are lost looking down on us. It's important to notice that this was not just like a rare occurrence for Jesus, right? If you know the Gospels at all, you know it's not a rare occurrence for Jesus to particular minister to those who were on the outside of society, who were pariahs, who were not respected, who were judged and condemned as being outside of the kingdom of God and really having no hope whatsoever. Hopeless causes, unclean. It's not just that once in a while he pursued them, he constantly went after them. He made it clear that he did not come to save sinners, but it was for sinners and not the righteous that he had come. And he had come to save not the righteous, but sinners. Those that were down and out, those who were sinners, and everybody knew it. But that desperately looked to him in need. He spent a lot of time with them. He enjoyed, table fellowship with them. He said, I desire to be your friend, not your enemy. I've come to save people like you. He pursued socially awkward occasions to hang out with them and to speak truth to them. And ultimately to save a lot of them. Now instead, we in the church, there's a lot of reasons why we ultimately don't have the same kind of energy in seeking and saving the lost. I mean, we can easily become isolated. We can lose our love, our concern for those who are lost. We can have a lack of desire to fulfill our Lord's clear command to seek and save those who are wandering and lost in the society all around us. We could have a fear of becoming too much like the world if we pursue friendships with worldly people. We can get turned off by the increased antagonism of the world against us. We can grow fearful even, because the world is becoming more critical and judgmental towards the Christian faith. We can also have, like the religious leaders there, a kind of a subtle feeling of superiority over those who are outside and those who are clearly sinners, those that are clearly outside of the kingdom of God. We can feel inherently, this has always been a problem and always will be a problem, we can feel inherently better than those that are in the world. And that can keep us from empathizing, as Jesus clearly does with those, the plight of sinners who are lost. Playing tennis with a friend this past week who's an unbeliever, Michael. I pray for him if you remember his name at some point this week. And out of the blue, I mean, we've talked about Christianity quite a bit and his opposition to it. And out of the blue, he asked me, though, across the net, what I was preaching on this Sunday. So I said, well, I'm preaching on two characters, you know, particular out of the Old Testament, New Testament, Samuel and Zacchaeus. And he's an artist, so I'm pretty sure he appreciated, as I talked a little bit, you know, about those two characters, and appreciated the enjoyment that I get just preaching from the stories of the Bible. But I was also convicted this past week how little I had recently put into thinking and empathizing with his eternal state, and how I needed to find ways to press him on his need for Jesus Christ, and to pray that God would work in such a way that his heart would be drawn to seek after our Lord and Savior for his own need. The Father himself is seeking after such people, and he calls us to seek after the people in our life that need Jesus Christ. John 4, verse 23, true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks after. He's looking for friends to worship him. And such is the initiative we must take in order to seek the lost around us. We must not give up on those whose hearts God may get a hold of through the testimony our love might communicate. He's come to seek and to save the lost. Secondly, the Christian's life is one of restitution. The Christian's life is one of restitution. Like Zacchaeus, his response is one of, clearly, of gladness. Lord, in verse 8, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. No doubt, part of this restitution is to those who became poor because of his harsh demands and those who worked under him. And whatever he had stolen, he would repay four times. Both stand out in terms of the cultural expectations. So Jesus going after people like him and prostitutes and other, you know, pariahs of society, that stood out. And Zacchaeus' response really stands out. It was generous to give away 20% of your possessions, but he's giving away half. Repay four times was far beyond what the law, you know, required, Leviticus chapter 5, in terms of repaying what you had stolen from somebody. So why did Zacchaeus do it? Why was he convinced not only to that he had to, you know, to make right what he had done wrong, but to go above and beyond? What's going on? It's because the culture had identified him as one who was outside of hope. And yet Jesus had come and looked up at him and invited him into table fellowship, into a relationship of friendship. A clear public declaration that he wanted Zacchaeus eternally to be his friend. There's a public declaration, demonstration, that he was now also a son of Abraham. So, that's shocking that Jesus would do that. That goes beyond all cultural expectations. So he's now looking for some sort of shocking cultural declaration in his life that he's a changed man. So where do you need to make restitution tonight? Have you, like Zacchaeus, actually stolen from somebody? And you need to make restitution? You owe somebody money? Have you stolen joy out of your relationship with your wife or your husband because of your arrogance and pride, your harshness and your impatience? Have you robbed your children of peace and grace in your home? Have you refused to admit your sins or to forgive those who have sinned against you? Where do you need to make restitution? Out of hearts overwhelmed by the fact that God has decided to make peace with you through the blood of the cross, that he has reached out with the right hand of fellowship and friendship. He invites you to the wedding feast of the bride of Christ and Jesus himself, into that kind of fellowship for all eternity. There's no demand here, right? It doesn't come from Jesus. Well, now that I've come to pursue this friendship with you, now, you know, here's what you have to do for me. There's a giving heart that recognized wrongs because he had been dealt with so graciously, that opened up his heart. God has placed us in a sinful world. We're meant to demonstrate the authenticity of our heart change with real words, real actions, real observable change. Or else our neighbor has the right to doubt whether a heart actually has been changed and we're in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost, and the Christian's life is one now of grateful restitution. Let's turn together to page 45 in the back of our Psalters. I want us to read the answers to these four questions. Thinking about this example we see in the life of Zacchaeus and Jesus, page 45, Lord's Day 33, we'll give the answers to these four questions in unison tonight. So the first question is, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we drawing to a close our service here this evening and this day of worship, this day of rest, this day of celebration, this day of resurrection, Lord, we pray that not only would you glorify us in your work of salvation in our lives, in drawing us towards yourself so that we confess and we believe. Confess with our hearts. We believe in our hearts. We confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. But also, Lord, that you would pull from us and develop within us a life given over to restitution for what has been given to us. And we sense in this short of stature but big of heart man Zacchaeus, clearly that he had been changed. He had heard about Jesus, then he met Jesus, and he was saved. And his life was different. It was observably different in the way that he treated people, in the way that he treated his possessions, in the way that he treated Jesus. And so, Lord, help that to be true of us this coming week. How far you have come in order to save people like us. What you have endured in order to deliver us from our sin, from our status. And Lord, may it be our joy this week to repay, to give restitution. And people would see we're ready to fill their lives with forgiveness. We're ready to repay what we've done wrong. We're ready to fill our kids' lives, our spouses' lives, our friends' lives with joy, with patience, with all the fruit of the Spirit, with kindness and peace and long-suffering, because we have become recipients of such great mercy, such big love, such outstanding, unbelievable grace. We think about tonight as we pray for Word and Deed and their ministry in India, supporting the work of Reverend Hawali and the churches there, ministry of peacemaking, as they look in particular ways in a pagan culture, in an oppressed culture, where Christianity is opposed, to look for particular ways into the Hindu mind and to find doorways into homes, families, and people. And Lord, in the particular ways they're doing that, we pray that you would help them. We at the church in India, Lord, as they're living also like us in a strange age, but Lord, in a government that could be much more controlling and would be much more apt to, in particular, persecute churches during this time. Please encourage the brothers there. There's a great financial need as well for churches, for pastors right now, as so many people are out of work and there's not the kind of, Lord, government support that we have and sometimes the church support that we have. So please, we pray for them. Be with Reformed Missionary Services, particularly right now, as they're supporting and reaching out to a lot of places where there have been disasters, and we pray for a blessing on their ministry. Help us also, Lord, like Zacchaeus, to be generous with our gifts, especially when we see our fellow man in need. Be with, Lord, those that are suffering loss because of hurricanes south and east of us, and we pray, Lord, for safety and for, Lord, your help and for especially the protection of human life during troubling natural occurrences like this. Father, we don't have the will and the strength to go about living as your children this week. There's too many discouragements. We have too many weaknesses. So we ask for the presence of your Spirit in our callings this week. You would fill us with your strength, with your power, with your courage as you send us out in the home, out of the home, Lord, to be agents of your love. Seek and save the lost through us, we pray. Help us to be faithful disciples, reflecting on the personality, the character of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus, in this week. And though we praise you, we confess you as our Lord and our Savior. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we gladly pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.